you grab your Bibles out and have them open to Jonah chapter 3. That would be helpful as we follow along. Well, welcome again. It's great to be having the privilege of sharing God's word with you for the third week in a row. A warm welcome to you if you're a regular here, but if you're visiting, we've been going through the book of Jonah in the Bible, and today we're in chapter 3. I'll start by giving a bit of a recap of what's gone before. Then we'll look through chapter 3 itself with some application points along the way. And then finally, we'll think about how Jonah points us forward to Christ, which we did a bit of last week. But there's another element that comes out in chapter 3. And we'll finish up with some more application points. But as we come to God's word, we need His Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So why don't we pray that God would do a work through His word today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that the power is in the message and not in the preacher. And so I pray, Lord, that would be evident today, that You work through Your Spirit, that as we come to Your word, as we are exposed by Your word, we pray that we would be turned away from the things of this world, the things of our flesh, distractions, that we would turn away from sin, and that we would turn towards You, and that in the first instance we would hear what You have for us today, and that our lives would be transformed by that. Please do all these things through Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we look at chapter 3, let's remind ourselves of what's happened so far. It's been a bit of a roller coaster so far. If you've ever played the game Snakes and Ladders, it's the one where you have the dice and you move the marker up, and there's snakes where you go down and ladders where you go up. Well, it's a bit like Jonah has tried to get away from God. He's gone what he thought was up a ladder. Kids, like, it's as if he's landed on a snake and he's gone back all the way. You know that big snake that goes all the way to the very beginning? He's back to where he started. He's back on dry land, back in the Middle East, not on a boat headed for the edge of the world. So it's in this time that God's word comes to him a second time. You see, Jonah was a prophet of the living God, the God of Israel, and he was called God's servant, remember. He was a successful prophet. God had told this prophet to go to Nineveh and to cry against them. But, as we know, Jonah was no fan of the Ninevites. There was no way he wanted to give them a chance to repent. So he runs away. He heads for Tarshish, which, remember, is at the end of the known world at that time. It's the edge of the world. This Hebrew prophet, the one who's entrusted with God's word, he disobeys God. He boards the boat and he flees, it says, from God's presence, or so he thinks. God sends a storm and the weather, it obeys. The sailors, the pagan sailors on the boat, they're told to throw Jonah overboard. Not only do they obey this word, but they obey and they end up worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, after that, we saw Jonah is snatched from death, the jaws of death, by the jaws of a fish, who the fish as well was commissioned by God, and the fish was obedient as well. Jonah renews his faith in God. And we saw last week from chapter 2, from his psalm or his song, that his repentance, it was a true repentance. Although Jonah is by no means perfect now, this repentance still drove him into the arms of God rather than away from him. Because remember, true repentance drives us towards God, not away from him. Finally, God commanded the fish to vomit out Jonah onto dry land. And that's where we left off last week. So as I said, in a lot of ways, Jonah is back to square one. He's back on dry land, probably the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. But he's alive. He's got a second chance at life. And then God gives him a second chance at the mission. God recommissions Jonah. As well as the undeserved grace rescuing him from death, he receives a second commissioning. After the disgrace that Jonah brought to his God, God does not cast him away, but he allows him a second chance. And there's a bit of a parallel between chapters 1 and 3. Not only does it start the same way, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but again, verse 3 of both chapters record Jonah's response, and verse 5 of both chapters record the response of the pagans. And so this really is a recapping of what's gone before, but except in this chapter, things go really well. So let's look at verse 2. It says, God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out the message against it, the message that I tell you." And we read in verse 3, "So Jonah arose, he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now, just a reminder, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, a reminder of who the Ninevites were. In the first sermon on chapter 1, I made a few brief comments about the Ninevites' reputation for wickedness and cruelty. And I think Sandra's not here, so I can say what I want this week. but Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which at this time it was emerging as a global superpower. But to an Israelite, Nineveh mainly represented great wickedness. Two examples I listed were idolatry and their disregard for human life. In terms of idolatry, it was widespread in Nineveh. And ironically, among the gods they worshipped Dagon. You might have heard of that in the Philistines. But Dagon was the fish god, which is just a little bit ironic for where Jonah has been sent. To add to that, the word for Nineveh, the cuneiform symbol, is actually a fish inside a house. So there's lots of irony here. Another of the marks of the degeneration or the evilness, the wickedness of this society, was their disregard for human life. And they didn't just have human sacrifice and warfare, which is bad enough. They had child sacrifice. So Assyria, this cruel but sophisticated nation, on its way up to becoming a superpower, this is the nation that Jonah is now obediently headed towards. It says in the first half of verse 4, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days in breadth. Sorry, that's the second half of verse 3. Exceedingly great city. It literally says in the Hebrew, it was a great city to God, which could just be an expression or an idiom, but it's really a play on words that point us to God's concern for Nineveh. And so Jonah's traveling there. He reaches Nineveh. What does he do when he gets there? Well, we're told that he walks into the city and proclaims God's powerful word. He proclaims God's powerful word. It's a simple message, this word from God. It says in the second half of verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's a very simple, short message. Short, sweet, and to the point. Not so sweet, but it's very short. But in doing this, Jonah is doing what all preachers should do. He's doing what they should do, which is to proclaim God's powerful word as commanded to, as it's been handed down to them. Here, Jonah is obeying the word of God. The sense in here is that Jonah is finally obedient. It says in verse 3, he does everything according to the word of the Lord. This is Jonah at the peak of his representation in this book. It turns a little bit south after this, but at this point, he's doing really well. But there's an application here, not just for preachers or prophets. I mean, you might not immediately think that you relate to what Jonah does here. You might not be a preacher. You might not be someone who teaches God's word from the front. But we all have God's powerful word. We all have in our hands today or access to God's powerful word. And this is the word that we, the church, have been commissioned to teach the nations to obey this powerful word. So we see here Jonah's proclamation of this powerful word. Well, what was the response of the hearers? How was the power of this message? How did it affect the Ninevites? Well, quite frankly, this account here is one of the greatest revivals that we have a record of in world history, at least in terms of numbers. Look at verse 5 with me. Look at what it says. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And we know from chapter 4 that this was a city of at least 120,000 people. Some say that was the number of children. It was at least 120,000 people. It's not just remarkable for its size either. It's remarkable because who are we talking about here? We're not talking about the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah who've known about God. We're talking about Nineveh, pagan Nineveh. See, in this book, the pagans continue to put Jonah to shame. The pagans continue to score 10 out of 10. The pagans pass the test with flying colors, ironically. Keeping in mind that although we're talking about pagans again, as compared with the sailors in chapter 1, the sailors had signs and wonders, which they saw. They saw the storm cease. But Nineveh, they didn't have a sign. They went off God's word, God's bare word. It should remind us, shouldn't it, that the power is in the message, not the packaging and not the messenger. As we go forward, the power is in the message. So despite all odds, because of God's powerful word, the Ninevites believe God. This is the kind of belief, the kind of response that we all pray for, isn't it? For our family members, for our classmates at school, for our unsaved colleagues at work. This is the response that we pray for. And this belief, it wasn't simply a mental agreement either. Some people believe in God by agreeing that God exists. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. They had a personal trust in God himself. I'm not sure if this came to your mind, but you almost expect it to say, the Ninevites believed God and it was counted to them for righteousness, because it's very similar to what it said about Abraham. Listen to the words of Genesis 15, verse 6. It says of Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The way that this sentence is structured in Jonah is designed to make us think about Abrahamic righteousness and Abrahamic belief. And for us, living as Christians in the New Covenant, it should call to mind the New Covenant promises of Jeremiah 31, where it says that everybody in the New Covenant will know God, from the greatest of them to the least of them, which is what it says in verse 5 of Nineveh. It's simply extraordinary, given that we're talking about this wicked, cruel nation who knew nothing about God. Last week we saw in Revelation how God's plan includes not just Israel, but all the nations. And we praise God for that, don't we? Most of us here are from non-Israeli backgrounds. And here in chapter 3 of Jonah, we get a foreshadowing. We get a bit of a teaser of what it will mean for God's people to take the gospel to all the nations, to disciple all the nations, as we read in the Great Commission. Now, as we move through the accounts of this great revival that we read of in Nineveh, we come to verse 5, which is a bit of a summary of the next three verses. Verse 5 gives us the bare facts, the idea, and then verses 6 to 10 or 6 to 9, they unpack what's gone on in verse 5. What we see here is that the word Jonah preaches, it says it reaches the king of Nineveh. It reaches the king of Nineveh. Now, and the word here conveys a sense in the original of not just touching the king, not just reaching the king, but striking the king. Like, it impacted the king. In fact, as we can see, it knocked him right off his throne, literally. So he gets up off his throne, he takes off his royal robes, he gets up just like Jonah got up, and he takes off his royal robes to repent. This is a small but I think very helpful reminder of what repentance looks like. Because do we sometimes repent while keeping one leg in sin or one leg in the world? You shouldn't be able to repent and remain unchanged. To put it another way, you shouldn't be able to repent without losing street cred. To repent is to be humble and contrite in spirit. To repent is to turn away from sin and towards God. Repentance should not leave us unchanged. So verses 7 to 9, they detail the king's proclamation. A couple of things to note here. I mean, it's striking, isn't it, how everyone and everything is commanded to be involved in this repentance. Even the animals, as I said to the kids. I mean, it's comical in the original because the way the sentence is structured, it literally says that the king commanded the beasts, the animals, to cover themselves with sackcloth and to call out to God and to fast. I mean, not that they could do that, but they're involved. It's everybody. It's everything. The theme of obedient pagans and obedient animals keeps popping up in this book. It's just a way of expressing that all of Nineveh repented, as it says in verse 5, from the greatest to the least. Fasting is commanded. Fasting. It's not something that you'd hear too much of today, but fasting is abstaining from food, and it's a sign of contrition, or it's a sign of humbleness. It's not that fasting has some magical power in itself. I think Matthew Henry puts it very helpfully. It's not enough to fast for sin, but you must fast from sin. Not enough to fast because you sinned. You've got to abstain from food and abstain from sin. The decree from the king, it ends with a sliver of hope. Just a quiet, unpresumptuous appeal to God for mercy. It says in verse 9, the king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." What an amazing scene to witness. How I would have loved to have been there. This widespread revival, this repentance, comes about through the involvement of this king, the king of Assyria. So as Jonah proclaims God's powerful word, the Ninevites have believed, they've repented from their sin. It's not quite over yet. Because what's God's response? As we read, we're sitting there thinking, what is God going to do? Like, the king doesn't even seem sure of it. You know, who knows, he says. What's going to happen to Nineveh? Will God destroy them, or will God have mercy? Well, as we know, God does have mercy. This staggering display of the mercies of Yahweh, the God of Israel, towards enemies of Israel and enemies of God, he forgives them. He has mercy. It says in verse 10, when God saw what they did, literally when God saw their works, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we come to the end of chapter 3, we see that God's mercy triumphs. This is the thing that God has been orchestrating this whole time through chapter 1, with Jonah, bringing Jonah back, having him cast off the boat, through chapter 2, being swallowed by the fish. It's been all about bringing Jonah to this point to have mercy on the Ninevites. The city that was great to God is spared. I mean, it's It's quite a nice ending. If that were the end, that would be quite a nice place to end. If you read the book for the first time, you might think, oh, cool, we're at the end. I mean, of course, it isn't the end, as we know. And next week, or next time I preach through this book, we will see the old Jonah pop up again. Spoiler alerts. But in this passage, in chapter 3, you've got to admit, things go pretty well. So having looked at chapter 3, we've seen Jonah's proclamation, Nineveh's repentance, and God's mercy. Let's spend some time considering how Jonah points us forward to Christ, and think about how we, living this side of the cross, as they say, can apply this passage to our lives. Well, firstly, the significance of Jonah in chapter 3 in pointing us forward to Christ. Do you know people who say that they'd believe in God if he came and appeared to them or if a miracle happened? Do you know people like that? I've had neighbors like that. I've got family members like that. There were people like that in Jesus' day as well. They wanted a sign. We saw last week how Jonah was a type of Christ. He pointed us forward to Christ in how he was 3 days in the belly of the fish. This week, we see how Jonah points us forward to Christ because Jonah declares God's prophetic word. Jonah foreshadows Christ's prophetic ministry. Jonah came back from Sheol and declared God's word. And in fact, so did Jesus. The same words are used. Jesus came back from the grave and declared God's word. Listen to the words of Matthew 12, if you would like to turn there. This is the only place that that Jesus compares himself to a prophet of the Old Testament is by name, is Jonah. If you look with me at Jonah chapter 12, verse 38-41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so it is that Jesus could say of this generation that rejected him, that the men of Nineveh, these pagan Gentile men of Nineveh, will rise up at the resurrection and condemn those Jews who rejected Christ. Because the Ninevites repented at the word from the lesser prophet, while the Jews rejected the word of the greater prophet, despite his giving the sign of 3 days from the grave. More on this in the sermon on chapter 4. But this is how Jonah points us forward to Christ in this chapter. This is how he foreshadows and points forward to Christ. In the high point of his career, he proclaims God's powerful word, and he points us forward to a prophet to come. So, in light of this, as those who have been saved through Christ's cross, how can we read and apply this passage? Why was this passage written and preserved for us today? Well, one thing we see particularly clearly and uniquely in this passage is that, contrary to our very individualistic Western mindset, repentance is not just always between you and God. Now, it is. It does exist. Repentance does exist in the individual context, but it also belongs to the group context as well. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It's true that each and every person must repent before the Almighty God as individuals. Indeed, when we're talking about our salvation, repentance only occurs at the individual level. But we don't just repent once in our salvation lives and then we're done with it. We don't just seek mercy once in the face of eternal judgment of hell. We should be seeking God's mercy throughout our lives in the face of the kind of judgments that occur in time and space. Some people call that temporal judgment. The kind of judgment that we see in Jeremiah chapter 18. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to Jeremiah chapter 18, I'll read from verse 5. It says here, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Verse 7, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I had intended to do to it." You see, nations need to repent as well. Now, I hear you asking, how does that work? How can a nation repent? Well, exactly as we see it in Jeremiah and in Jonah. By the people within a nation turning away from evil and turning towards God, as we see in verses 5 and 10 of chapter 3. And by the leadership of a nation turning away from evil and towards God, as we see in verses 6 to 9. You see, God created humans not just as disconnected individuals, as much as we might like to believe that lie. He created us as part of various groups. And in those groups, we exist as sinners. See, we need to repent as families, as churches, as nations even. Our Puritan forefathers, they were keenly aware of this. Names like Samuel Rutherford, Richard Sibbes, Matthew Henry. Those names might not mean anything to you, but it's not just the Presbyterians either. The other Puritans like John Owen and John Gill, they all recognize this need for national repentance that we hear very little of today. One place that it does come through, though, is in our prayers. We pray that God would forgive us as a nation, don't we? That God would be patient and have mercy on Australia. Even though the sins of our nation that we confess are not all individually committed by every person in the room. But here's the thing. We're covenantally complicit. We're covenantally complicit in the sins of our nation. And that's why we confess them. We see examples of this approach with Job, with Achan, with Joshua, David, Ezra, Nehemiah, in the New Testament, Paul, John, and Cornelius. They show us that as well as individuals, God places us in families, in local churches, and in nations. And this glorious chapter in Jonah chapter 3, it shows us the kind of revival that God can grant when there's national repentance. You might be thinking, it's all very well to read about a revival like this in the Bible, sure, okay, but it doesn't happen today. Perhaps you're not consciously thinking that, but perhaps you just feel pessimistic about the progress of the gospel. I mean, it's not hard to look around us today and feel a sadness for the evil that we see all around us. We should. While our nation has enjoyed the benefits of a Christian heritage to a large extent, it's becoming an increasingly comfortable but dark place. In some ways, Australia and Assyria are very different, sure, but in many ways, we're very much the same. When you look around, you might think things are pretty good where you live, and sure, we do have a lot to be thankful for. I don't want anyone here to think that we can have an attitude of ungratefulness to the common graces that God provides to us in our country. But here's here's something you may not have considered. Things are pretty good as long as you're outside the womb. You think Nineveh is barbaric with their child sacrifice? Well, Australia seems pretty civilized as long as you're not one of those 1 in 5 babies who are killed in the womb. Now, 40 days, that's how long Nineveh was given to repent. Do you know how many babies, Australian babies, we have killed in the last 40 days? We've killed enough babies to equate to the entire population of Stanmore and half of Newtown. That's just in the last 40 days. Men, women, children, everybody in Stanmore and half of Newtown. And that's a low estimate. It doesn't even include abortive medications. This evil is not just carried out at an individual level. Abortion in Australia is a state-sponsored genocide. Most abortions are performed by government-paid medical practitioners. I want to read you something chilling from a Medicare schedule. Medicare item number 35643. Evacuation of the contents of the uterus by suction. If you struggle with pessimism, I feel you. If you catch yourself doubting the ability of God to work through his powerful word in our country, I feel you. Let me tell you a story of national repentance from the Kingdom of Hawaii. You may have never heard about the Kingdom of Hawaii, but before it was a state of the US, it was a kingdom. In the mid-1800s, Hawaii was ruled by a king, had a population of around 100,000, so very, very comparable to the size of Nineveh. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been to Hawaii, but some of us have, and those who have been there tell me it's a beautiful, beautiful place. Lovely group of islands in the middle of the Pacific. But back in the mid-1800s, Hawaii was not a nice place to live. It wasn't an island paradise. It was more like what you'd find in a post-apocalyptic film. It was an utterly cruel and wicked place where as many as 2/3 of its children were killed by their parents. 2/3, even by Australian standards. That's a terrifying figure. Hawaii, due to infanticide and murder at that time, the population was actually going backwards by several thousand people every year. Now, among other sins, idolatry and human sacrifice were rife. It was like Assyria in many, many ways. However, within 4 years of the arrival of the first ship carrying the gospel, around 20,000 Hawaiians had become Christians. That's 20% of the entire kingdom, 1 in 5. Parents began to protect and love their children. Human sacrifices disappeared. Idols were piled up in heaps and burned. Entire congregations just sprang up out of nowhere. What was once a place of darkness and evil became one of the most Christ-centered cultures in history. By 1837, the town of Hilo had grown from 1,000 to 10,000 because everybody wanted to move closer to church. Church membership was reaching levels as high as 75% of the population. This is not 75% of the room are members. This is 75% of Stanmore are church members. By 1840, the king, who was himself a Christian, who was personally involved in evangelizing the other kings in surrounding nations. Think of the king in Jonah chapter 3, who personally led a revival. Well, this king, the king of Hawaii, he declared Hawaii to be a Christian nation. They had a Christian constitution, and like the king of Nineveh, Hawaii passed laws calling for national repentance, including from public idolatry. The first line of their constitution began with a quote from Acts chapter 17. To give you some perspective of how significant this was, you might think, oh, Hawaii, you know, just a little backwater island. Sure, they had a population of 100,000, but they had the largest church in the world at that time. 10% of the population attended a single church until they were able to make it smaller congregations. Now, there have been instances of God's powerful word producing national repentance, even in our Western European civilization. I don't think today we read this. I don't think I have to convince you that individual repentance is possible. I don't think you struggle with that. I think what I want you to see today is that national repentance is possible by God's grace, because of God's powerful word, and because God is merciful. Now, sadly, that scares some people. But I want you to be careful, because Jonah was initially more worried about Nineveh becoming a Christian city than he was concerned to be part of it. Isn't that backwards? Today, there are probably more Australian Christians worried about Australia becoming a Christian nation again than there are Christians interested in taking part in that. Well, maybe the idea doesn't scare you, but maybe you just don't think it's possible, not feasible. You know, things are just so far gone in Australia. God could never bring about a revival like that here. But again, let Jonah caution you on this. Jonah was worried that Nineveh would repent. As weak as his faith was, as rebellious as Jonah was, he at least believed God could save Nineveh, even though that bothered him. Do we have less faith than rebellious Jonah? I want to encourage you to know that just as individual repentance is possible because God is merciful, national repentance is possible because God is merciful. And that should be an encouragement to us. It shouldn't surprise us, because we read in Romans 1 and 16, the beginning and end of the book of Romans, the purpose for which God revealed the gospel to the nations is to bring about the repentance of faith in all nations. As we close, this passage doesn't just show us our need for repentance. That would be terrifying on its own. But it shows us our motivation for repentance and our hope of repentance. It shows us how merciful the God is to whom we can turn. And remember, repentance is not something you do once. True repentance is the lifeblood of sanctification, and it's something that we should do for our whole lives, where we turn away from sin again and run into the arms of our merciful Father again. We plead the righteousness of Christ and receive the gift of undeserved mercy. Friends, we stand here in the presence of a merciful God, one who loves to pardon. He loves to show mercy. He loves to pour out his blessings on objects of mercy. Will you repent from your sin, whether that's for you for the first time or for the millionth time? Will you repent from your sin? Will you rest in Christ's death for you? Will you call others to share in this mercy, great as it is? Will you live your life in obedient faith, bringing forth the fruits of repentance? Will you boldly pray that God would be pleased to pour out revival on our nation? As I close, let me exhort you with the words of two passages from Acts. Acts 3:19, which says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And Acts 26:20, which says, "Repent and turn to God, and perform deeds in keeping with repentance." Please pray with me. Our God, we thank you for the gift of your mercy to each and every one here who knows you. We thank you that in your justice we see your goodness, and in your mercy we see your goodness. We thank you that although if you were to mark our sins and to treat us as we deserve, we would not stand. But thanks be to God, the one who sent your only Son, who Jonah points us forward to, who in our place took the punishment that allows us to repent, that allows us to receive mercy. We pray, Lord, that this passage, this story of repentance and the proclamation of your word and the demonstration of mercy, may it change us, may it rouse us to so live our lives that the fruits of repentance continue to bear fruit and that we continue to call others to partake in this glorious mercy. Lord, when we fail, may you mercifully bring us back to yourself. Please, Lord, for each one here, I pray that on that last day that we would be found in you. We ask these things for your glory through Christ's name. Amen.